Okay, so we're looking at our chapter 9 of the Confession of Faith, which is on the subject of free will. And you'll notice on your first page there, and again, we just to make reference to the fact that we're following the notes and the outlines of Sam Waldron, who has done a fantastic book on the Confession of Faith. And as those of us who hold to a Reformed position, and especially an historical Reformed Baptist position, we believe that the 1689 Baptist Confession of Faith is probably one of the clearest examples of what the Scripture teaches on the key doctrines of the faith. So you've seen your outline there, and there's two different outlines. There's outline one, outline two. And it just simply outlines the five paragraphs of chapter 9. We have in paragraph 1 of the first outline the definition of human freedom, and then the four different states of human freedom. Free will in the state of innocency, free will in the state of sin, free will in the state of grace, and free will in the state of glory. And the main point is there is that we talk about free will, and many people try and assert the whole doctrine of free will, but it's actually been affected through the different stages of human experience. In other words, we can't discuss free will as a separate entity, as a separate issue. We have to discuss it in the context of human experience. Now, the very term itself is an explosive term because people have preconceived notions of what free will is. There is a biblical doctrine of free will, but then there's an unbiblical doctrine of free will. And the unbiblical doctrine of free will is that view that's put around by many people today who even call themselves believers, who teach that man's will is independent of the sovereignty of God. And they almost promote a pseudo-sovereignty of man's will. That's not what we believe. But there is a biblical doctrine of the will of man and of the free will of man, but it can't be taken out of the context of our experience as a race or as human beings. To quote Samuel Waldron, he says this is very good. He says, "The doctrine of the free will of man is theologically and practically pivotal." In other words, it's central to our understanding of so much in the Bible. False views of it have perverted the entire system of the Christian truth. And he goes on to talk about one of the early church fathers, Origen, who had a very strong view of free will, a wrong view of free will. In fact, Origen believed that we existed. He brought his view of free will to such an extreme that Origen believed that before we were even born into this world, we existed and we chose the sinful path before we were born, and that's why we're born sinners. In his mind, the only logical conclusion for free will was that we must have chosen before we were born to be sinners. And in a sense, that actually is an interesting conclusion, because maybe the only logical conclusion you can come to if you have an extreme view of free will is that view. That we all had our own mini falls, you know what I mean? Not that Adam fell in our place, but that we all somehow, before we were born, sounds a bit like Mormonism actually, but that's what he believed. It also makes a nonsense of the Roman Catholic idea of the tradition of the fathers, because if you look at someone like Origen having a view like that, it's so outside of the biblical text. That's just a bit of background there. Ultimately, in Origen's view, universalism and purgatory are grounded in the doctrine of free will. And ultimately, in Origen's view, everyone was going to be saved, because everyone would ultimately decide that they want to be saved in purgatory. So therefore, free will goes down a whole road of and links in with all sorts of other false doctrines. But two things we want to look at as we get into this. Number one, the Confession of Faith does affirm and define free will. It does that in the first paragraph. We have the definition of human freedom in the first paragraph, and it says, God hath endued the will of man with that natural liberty and power of acting upon choice that it is neither forced nor by any necessity of nature determined to do good or evil. Now, it's very important to say at the start, it's a key word in paragraph one, is natural liberty. It's not talking in paragraph one about spiritual ability. Okay? That will be dealt with in paragraph three. All paragraph one is saying is that God has given the will of man natural liberty. So in other words, I can choose to live in Ballynagan, or I can choose to live in Ballinteer. God is not forcing me to make a decision on that. He gives us natural liberty in all sorts of areas. Do I want to eat beef burgers, or do I want to eat chicken for my dinner? There's, you know, God has given us natural liberty, or human liberties. And there's no sort of overt powers coming in, good or bad, to force us to make a choice. Now, when we go to paragraph 3, it's totally different. But we won't jump the gun. The Confession of Faith also limits and qualifies free will. Free will, human freedom, I should say, is not ultimate. It was under God's control, and I'm quoting now from Sam Waldron again, it was under God's control and God's sovereign will, even in the state of innocence. In other words, in the Garden of Eden, man's will was under the control of God's sovereignty. And that's covered in the Confession of Faith in chapters 5 and 6. Divine freedom, God's sovereign will, and human freedom are not in conflict. Rather, it is only because our wills are made in the image of the freedom of God's supreme will that our wills are free. Human freedom is rooted in God's sovereign freedom. Now, very important point here. Our wills are controlled by something. One of the problems that people often come to is they say, well, we've free will. But they sort of set free will up on a sort of a pedestal by itself. And they almost divorce it from the rest of our being. He says this, our wills are controlled by our ethical disposition and moral nature. In other words, we will choose what we want depending upon our ethics and our morals. So our will is free, but it's not free of our moral dispositions, of our ethical dispositions. We will not choose outside of that. In other words, if I get onto a bus, and I, forgive me for using bus illustrations, and I look down the saloon of the bus, and I see somebody from a certain country, that maybe I have a racial disposition against people from that country, and I see somebody else on the other side of the bus from a country maybe that I like, my choice will determine that I will sit with that person rather than that person, or sit closer to that person than that person. So my will is free, but my will be ruled by what I like and what I don't like. And that's exactly what paragraph 3 will bring us into. Free will, therefore, is not a kind of immutable faculty for making random decisions. It exists in different states because human nature exists in different states. So therefore, our will is controlled by the condition of our hearts. The definition of total inability. It is common to speak of total depravity and total inability as if there were no difference between them. This has probably occurred because the doctrine, and forgive me for reading, I just think he's very good on this, especially in this chapter, I'm going to read a few paragraphs, so I think he's really good. This has probably occurred because the doctrine of total depravity defined properly has historically and does imply total inability. There is, however, a distinction to be maintained. Now, I know I'm speaking in big terms, especially for the kids. Okay, but forgive me because I think this is important. Total depravity means one thing, and total inability means something slightly different. Total depravity is the corruption of every faculty or ability of man, the depravity of man in his totality. The Confession of Faith in chapter 6, paragraph 2 states that a man is wholly defiled in all the faculties and parts of soul and body. Total inability is mentioned in chapter 6, paragraph 4, which says, we are utterly indisposed, disabled, and made opposite to all good and wholly inclined to all evil. Simply put, total depravity relates to our moral decisions. Total inability refers to our ability to come to God. So when we're talking about the 5 points of Calvinism, for example, we're probably better off in the T using the term total inability. In other words, we don't have the ability to come to God. Jesus says, for example, no man can come to me unless the Father which has sent me draws him. That's total inability. No man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draws him. Let's go to our pages here. We won't do the verses in paragraph 1. Paragraph 2, page over, says, man in the state of innocency had freedom and power to will and to do that which was good and well-pleasing to God, but yet was mutable so that he might fall from it. And then the verse of Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29. Maybe someone would read that for us. Ecclesiastes 7, 29. Thanks, Alex. I woke you up then.
This only have I found that God hath made man upright, but they have sought out many.
So you'll notice here, back in your outline, again, going a bit back and forward, we have natural liberty, or in paragraph 1, but then in paragraph 2, original instability. In other words, God made us with the possibility of sinning. Now the difference, we've discussed this before, haven't we? The difference between us in heaven and what Adam and Eve was in the Garden of Eden is they had the possibility of sinning. In heaven, we will not have the possibility of sinning. And you see, this is actually a great clarifier for the wrong doctrine of free will. Because if free will was actually, and I mean the wrong view of free will, if that was actually the truth, then we could never be sure in heaven that we wouldn't sin. Do you get the point? That there's a difference between what we will be in heaven and what Adam was in the Garden of Eden. He had the possibility of sinning. We won't. That proves false the Arminian view of free will. Because we won't have that aspect, if you like, of free will in heaven. God will give us such an inclination to righteousness, what he already has in seed form in regeneration, but perfectly in heaven. That's why in the outline you have in paragraph 5 at the bottom, it's ultimate immutability. In other words, our wills will become immutably fixed towards righteousness and good. Now, paragraph 3. This is the most important paragraph. Just over the page there. This is by far the most important paragraph, which gets into all the really juicy issues regarding this subject. Okay, paragraph 3 says, man by his fall into a state of sin hath wholly lost all ability of will to any spiritual good accompanying salvation. So as a natural man, being altogether averse from that good and dead in sin, is not able by his own strength to convert himself or even, another word even there, to prepare himself thereunto. Now there's a number of important issues really brought out, and I won't read much more at the moment, but there's an extremely important point that the commentator brings out on the last phrase. See where it says, to prepare himself thereunto. Some Calvinists have mistakenly, after they have realized, well, we can't believe in Christ without the gift of God, so therefore what we'll tell people to do is to pray for the gift of faith. But the Bible never tells people to do that. The Bible says one thing and one thing only. Repent and believe the gospel. to unconverted men. It doesn't tell men to prepare themselves to be converted, because they can't even do that. And that's why the confession of faith is so good there. That we shouldn't tell people to prepare themselves to be converted. We tell them one thing: repent and believe the gospel. Now, Romans 5 verse 6, can someone read that verse for us? Thanks, Mick. It's on the sheet there.
Alright.
It's on the sheet.
For when we were yet without strength, in due time Christ died for the unhappy. Yeah.
Now this, what we've been discussing, is actually illustrated very well in this verse. Jesus done something for us when we had no strength. It doesn't say here we were weak. It doesn't say here that we were, you know, just needed a leg up or a hand up. It says we had an absence of strength. It literally means no ability. No ability to become godly. No ability to be right with God. And the point that Romans 5 verse 6 is saying is, Christ done for us what we couldn't do for ourselves. It's not saying Jesus done this part and we can do that part. No, we could do nothing. Jesus done it all. That's the point that verse is making. Then Romans 8 verse 7. Dan, could you read that for us?
Because the carnal mind is enmity against God.
Now this is obviously one of the clearest statements, certainly by the Apostle Paul, on this subject, covered in the paragraph for which it's a proof text. That the carnal mind cannot be subject to the law of God because it's at enmity. Because one illustration that's given, and I'm just trying to see if I can remember it here, where it is. The picture is given, it's actually by somebody else. The picture is given that, could you imagine being in a room with somebody that you absolutely hate, for whatever reason? It could be a good reason, it could be a bad reason. And somebody else comes into that room and says, I want you to show an expression of love to this other person. And it's impossible. Because we actually hate that person. And that's the biblical view here in this verse. The reason the carnal mind or the unregenerate mind cannot submit to the law of God is because it actually hates God. The unregenerate mind hates God. So therefore, the idea of believing in God and trusting in God, one of the problems that those who don't believe in total inability is that they see this purely, they would say that believing in Christ is almost an academic thing. Jesus died on the cross, I believe it. Jesus rose from the dead, I believe it. Therefore, I'm going to heaven. And they removed the idea of believing and trusting from the idea of coming to that God in a moral sense, coming to that God in a spiritual sense, and dealing with that God with all those issues that make us hate that God in the spiritual and in the moral sense. And the only thing that can change us from hating God is God bringing His life and His love into our hearts. That's why Ephesians chapter 2 verse 1 says, and you had He quickened or made alive who were dead in trespasses and sins. And the point is, again, we weren't sick. We weren't, doing our best. We weren't sort of hobbling along. We weren't doing the best we could. We were dead. And this is not talking, again, in the context of the first paragraph. This is talking in the context of the third paragraph on spiritual and moral issues. We had no ability, no strength to come to God. But God came in and God quickened us. That's why Philippians chapter 1 verse 6 says that He which hath begun a good work in you. Now what's that work that God started in us? It's the work of regeneration. He made us alive. The very first thing that happens. Now we don't see someone being born again, but we tell someone to believe in Christ. We tell someone to repent and put their trust in Christ. We don't see the moment of conversion. That's why John chapter 3 says that when Jesus says these words, unless a man is born again, he says the wind blows where it wants. You do not see where it's coming from or where it's going. But we do see the effects of it. We see the results of the wind. So we don't see someone being born again. That's God's work. I remember years ago, a book by Billy Graham, and it's a telling title. I don't know if you, I'm sure some of you have seen it. And, no, you're not. And the book says that the title of the book is How to Be Born Again. I gave you a lot of rubbish books, didn't I? The title of the book is a telling indictment against the man's view of what it is to be born again, because we can't work regeneration. That's what Ezekiel and Jeremiah actually goes into that very clearly. We can't take out the heart of stone and put in the heart of flesh. That's God's work. So we can't read a book, How to Be Born Again, and then work it into our own hearts. That's why Ephesians 2:5 says, even when we were dead in sins, he hath quickened us together with Christ. By grace ye are saved. Then over the page, some other verses. Maybe someone could read that, Titus chapter 3, verse 3 for us.
For we ourselves also were sometimes foolish, disobedient, deceived, serving diverse lusts and pleasures, living in malice and envy, hateful and hating one another.
Okay. And Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5 as well, please.
But after that, the kindness and love of God our Savior toward man appeared, not by works of righteousness, which we have done, but according to his mercy he saved us, by the washing of regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost.
Now verse 5 is very important here. Okay, to really understand verse 5, God doesn't save us because we believe. That might sound like heresy. Because faith and trust in the gospel comes under the phrase, not by works of righteousness, which we have done. Faith in Christ is a work of righteousness. Is that true? And verse 5 is saying that, you know, we're not saved because we believe. We're saved and believe because he has washed us with regeneration and renewing of the Holy Ghost. So, the point is, I remember Terry Price dealing with this subject up in Bray many years ago, and it clicked with me. I remember him smiling at me, because, Terry, I think I've got it. And I said, we believe because we're born again. We're not born again because we believe. And Terry smiled, said, that's exactly it. And that's exactly what Titus 3 verse 5 is saying. We believe because we're born again. It's not the other way around. And most of the evangelical churches that we would know would have it the opposite way. That we believe first and then we're born again. That's not what the Bible teaches. In fact, Jesus in John chapter 3 says, unless a man is born again, he cannot even see the kingdom of God. We must be born again before we can even perceive the kingdom of God. Then the verse I quoted earlier on, John chapter 6, verse 44, no man can, this dealing with ability, no man can come to me except the Father which has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day. Now, very briefly, 5 biblical defenses. Very briefly, and there's lots of verses that we could go to on this, but 5 categories of biblical defenses for the doctrine of total inability. Number 1, the scripture asserts that men in their natural condition are enslaved, dead and blind. Slavery, death and blindness are 3 pictures of total inability. Number 2, the scripture says plainly and explicitly that man has lost the ability to please God, to do God's will, or to perceive and receive the things of God. 3, No man ever wills to receive Christ or can come to God apart from God's drawing. 4. The will of man is not the source or determining factor in the application of salvation. And 5. Repentance and faith, those crucial duties laid on the sinner in the gospel, are the gift of God. So it all begins with God. It can't begin with us. Now, very briefly as well, denials of total inability. The first denial that people often bring to us, or the first argument against this doctrine that people often bring to us, is that it's inconsistent with the commands of the Bible. They said, well, the Bible tells us to believe. And if the Bible tells us to believe, we must be able to believe. If the Bible says, believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, we must be able to believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. One of the clear arguments in response to that is that the Bible also tells us to keep perfectly God's law. But we can't. And then people will answer back, well then God is unfair. If he's asking us to do something we can't do, God is being unfair. That would be true, and one of the examples given is this. If I was to say to Charlotte, I want you to go across the road, there's a nice 50-foot wall, Charlotte, and I want you to jump over that 50-foot wall if you want to get to heaven. That would be manifestly unfair, wouldn't it? Now, is God unfair asking us to do something that we cannot do? Because the Bible teaches clearly, we cannot believe. It's impossible for us to believe the gospel. Is God being unfair? Listen to this illustration. Even in our common experience, we do not always say that responsibility implies ability. The example of the drunken driver shows that the premise is ridiculous. He is not able to keep his car on the right side of the road. He is not able to obey the laws of the road. Can you imagine the authorities excusing him on this basis? You see, the problem is that people don't understand the difference between physical ability and moral ability. God would be unfair if he asked Charlotte to jump a 50-foot wall in order to get to heaven, because she would not have the metaphysical ability to do that.
Could do it
with our rose. Yeah, okay. 500-foot wall, okay. Whereas God is completely righteous in commanding us to do something that has a moral and a spiritual connection, even though we lack the ability to do it because it's a moral issue. Therefore, the judge with the drunken driver saying your excuse that you couldn't drive straight is irrelevant because you were drunk. And our excuse that we cannot believe is irrelevant because the reason we can't believe is because we hate God. It's not a physical inability, but it's a moral inability based upon our hatred of the Lord and his righteous standards. Another argument is that people put up to this is that it's inconsistent with the practical needs of the sinner and produces hopelessness and despair. In other words, if you tell somebody they can't believe the gospel without the grace of God, they'll become despairing. Oh, they'll give up. You know, they say, well, if I can't do that, if I can't do it apart from the grace of God, well, then I'm not even going to try. Listen to this illustration in response to this. If a sinner is likened to a man in a burning house with a key in his pocket, like you tell, you're in a burning house, but you have a key in his pocket, such an illustration is fitted to produce only possible delay. He has the key. Possible cockiness and self-sufficiency in the sinner. But liken him to a man in a burning house who has no key, and what will that produce? What will any normal human being do? He will cry for help. The doctrine of inability is calculated to produce urgency, not indifference. Put a hint that I should finish. In any sinner who cares. So when we actually tell people they lack the ability, that is actually designed in the Bible. So when Jesus told the disciples that no man can come to me unless the Father who has sent me draw him, Jesus wasn't saying that to make them indifferent. He was saying that to make them concerned. But they needed the grace of God. but they needed the help of God. Not that they could sit idly by, but when we tell people that at any moment, and this is what has led to the whole idea of, well, I'll take God when I need him. That if we tell people that the God who is in heaven is just waiting for you at any moment when you decide to come to him, when you want him, when you need him, that instills cockiness. That instills indifference. That instills delay. Because people say, oh, well, I can take him next year. I remember in my own experience, when I worked in the Royal Marine Hotel, and I was sharing the gospel with this a kitchen porter. And he said, well, I'm too young. I'm too young to come to Christ. I'll come to Christ when I'm 70. And literally weeks later, I'll tell you even his, well, maybe I shouldn't mention his name. His first name was David. He was killed by a HGV truck in the early 90s in Dunleary, getting out of his car. And that was literally weeks after he had said those words to me, you know, I'll take God when I'm about 70 and I've lived my life. And that's what the view of man's freedom produces. But when we preach the gospel as it's presented from the scriptures, people will see their need for God and cry out to him. The last argument that's given is that it's inconsistent with the sincerity of God. The question is, how can God sincerely offer mercy to fallen men when he knows that unless he draws them, they will never come? There is a real difficulty here. The Bible clearly teaches that God offers mercy indiscriminately to wicked men. On the other hand, the Bible clearly teaches that men are unable to come. This problem is caused by the Bible. I like that. Where he puts it in. It's not caused by theology. This problem or this issue is addressed and caused by the Bible. It is not a system of theology which presses this problem upon us. We are facing a problem of similar proportions to that faced in the problem of evil. This problem reduces to the fundamental tensions between the two aspects of the one will of God, the decretive will and the perceptive will of God. In the case of sin, God decrees that sin will certainly happen, and then tells us that we must not do it. Here we have exactly the reverse problem. God commands that men should believe, but God decrees that it will not be done. There is a tension between God's secret decree and his perceptive will. The presence of such a mystery does not disprove either side of the tension. We must be willing to submit our minds to the whole revelation of the incomprehensible God. This is Christian humility. Illustrated in Psalm 131. We won't look at that now. Men are unable to do anything to prepare themselves for salvation according to the Bible. This treatment of total inability must therefore conclude by pointing out that this doctrine blasts every form of preparationism. In other words, trying to prepare people to be saved. Preparationism is any teaching or tendency that tells men they must do something before they believe in Christ and repent of their sin. This has seemed a natural inference to be drawn from total inability by some. Since men cannot come to Christ and God must give the grace, they have concluded that men ought to be told to do something else first. Such people often tell men, for instance, to pray for a new heart. Not only are such conclusions illogical, they undermine the gospel. If men can do nothing spiritually good before they are saved, then anything they do beside complying with the initial demands of the gospel is not good. The first spiritually good thing which God ever enables any man to do is to repent and believe the gospel. Therefore, that is the first thing they must be told to do. Furthermore, to tell men to do anything unto their salvation besides repent and believe the gospel is not the biblical gospel, but a counterfeit. Then we're just going to briefly look at paragraphs 4 and 5. When God converts a sinner and translates him into the state of grace, he freeth him from his natural bondage under sin, and by his grace alone enables him freely and to do that which is spiritually good, yet so as that by reason of his remaining corruptions, he doth not perfectly, nor only will that which is good, but doth also will that which is evil. I remember as a young believer being in this room. It was shortly after I was converted. And I wanted to go to a certain meeting. Do you remember that, Dan, did? I wanted to go to a Sinn Féin meeting. Part of me wanted to go to it, and the other part of me didn't. I came down to Dan, and I told Dan, I said, I'm in turmoil. I really want to go. I was starting to doubt my salvation. How can I want to go to this meeting if I'm converted? We sat down for the whole evening and played chess. Do you remember? Dan played chess with me for the whole evening. And there was points, I know. And there was points at which I wanted to get up. And Dan would look at me and Dan said, no, stay where you are. We'll play another game of chess. Now, we weren't opening our Bibles, right? But Dan was doing what he believed, and I think he was absolutely right, trying to distract me and trying to help me. But the only reason I'm mentioning that is because paragraph 4 illustrates to us that when we're converted, we have this ongoing struggle. And this ongoing struggle is not an evidence that we're not converted. It's the greatest evidence that we are converted. I didn't have that struggle before I was saved. I had only one will. I had only one desire. Now I have two, if that doesn't sound wrong. There's part of me that desires to still please the flesh. And there's part of me, by God's grace, desires to do the will of God. Romans 7 is the greatest illustration of that in the Scriptures. But thanks be to God, he has freed us from the condition we were in, which only wanted to do what was contrary to his will. Then, the fifth paragraph, the will of man, and this contradicts holy perfectionists' views and so on. The will of man is made perfectly and immutably free to good alone only in the state of glory, or in the state of glory only. That's, and we look forward to that day, don't we? When we, without contradiction, without a double mind, without a sense of, having two ways in our minds, we will perfectly and unchangeably and immutably follow the will of God and worship him as we desire to do. Maybe we'll just have a word of prayer.